Just before we go to the microphones, I thought I would spend a few minutes doing two things. A lot of times, some of you wonder what happens when Bonnie and I are traveling, what we do. And so this is a rare convergence. A while back, someone was asking something along the lines of, where do visions, modern visions, because there's more and more talk, I mean, not only from in the kind of the closed country visions of people seeing the Lord and looking for truth, especially Muslims, you hear more and more about that, and the Jesus video also talks about that. But I wasn't talking about that, I was talking more about the 700 Club and the, you know, all of that, the people that have visions. Where does that fit, even if people did have visions, and how does that square with the visions in the New Testament? So because of that, I had to teach last week the whole book of 2 Peter, which I did in 7 hours, and had 165 points, because I'm teaching them the devotional method of going through a book and then adding to that expositional study. So this was the third hour of what we did, and this is the 28th of the 165 points. But let me just rapidly take it through, and if you want to open in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, where I want to get is Peter talking in chapter 1 about verses 19 onward about the inspiration of Scripture. And so basically these are first generation Christians learning the Bible. They're in a two-year plan to go through every book of the Bible plus systematic theology plus just basic overview of church history, all the ologies, and be deepened in it. And they're in a very rural setting where Bonnie calls it Spartan. Every time we've been there, they feed them soup for two of the meals, and if the soup isn't enough, they just add more water to it, and it's soup and bread, and they have something hot at lunch. And I mean, it's like the Marine Corps, if you ask me, or something, I guess. But point 28, look at chapter 1, verse 8. What Peter says is, believers can become spiritually unfruitful, and basically, unfruitful means barren, unproductive, refers to a life crowded with pleasures and cares, if you remember Christ's parables on that. And so Peter so loved Christ that he was always picking up on something Jesus said and kind of emphasizing it. Next, the spiritual growth deepens our personal intimate knowledge of Christ. So we'd be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter is doing is he's given the elements of spiritual growth. The first one was that there's fruitfulness. The second one is there's a deepening of the personal, intimate knowledge of Christ. Now, you remember the word to know in English, I'm not talking Greek here, in English, to know has three levels. Webster said, level one is recognition. You recognize something. Level two is acquaintance, and you not only recognize it, you've been there or been by it or something like that. Number three is experience. And what Webster said is, kind of like there are many things in life that people recognize, monuments, you know, like the Eiffel Tower. So maybe you recognize it because you've read the National Geographic. That's a level of knowledge. You recognize the Eiffel Tower. Acquainted with it would be you went on a trip someday and got off the subway or the whatever line of the Paris metro, and you actually walked around and walked under it and laid under it on the grass and took a picture. That's acquainted with it. The men that built it and all that steel and the man that designed it, they have experienced that thing. They know every nook and cranny. What Peter said is there is this recognition level Christianity, and there's this acquaintance level Christianity, but what Jesus offers and what we all should deeply want is the deepened, personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus. And so that builds into the third one, third element of spiritual growth, verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. That's verse 9 of chapter 1. And Peter's point is that spiritual growth prevents spiritual blindness. And again, just for you to understand how we get to this, these points, let me find, haven't been here in so long. The devotional method of Bible study, which I'm demonstrating for you right here, takes any passage and, number one, summarizes. So chapter 1 is about spiritual growth and how the Word of God relates to it. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1. So that's be how I summarize it. Point 2 of the devotional method, that is the first method of Bible study, the second element is finding principles, truths, lessons, attributes, whatever you want to say, that it's just, it's kind of sifting out anything that you can find. So look, from reading verse 9, I wrote, you know, because the Bible says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Spiritual growth prevents spiritual blindness, because the word for spiritual blindness, the word used is the idea of, in fact, here it is. I'll get it to you. Right here. Muopazo. There's an ophthalmic word. Short-sighted. It means that a person blinks their eyes so much that they, you know, something's in them and they can't see, or that they have closed their eyes. And what he's saying is believers can develop spiritual blindness, short-sighted even to blindness, short-sighted even to the point of shutting our eyes and not seeing. It could be from over-familiarity. It could be from lack of regeneration, because you remember Acts 26, when Jesus is explaining the gospel to the Apostle Paul in verse 18, Jesus explains what happens in the miracle of salvation. And he actually gives seven distinct stages or elements, all that happened at salvation. It says to open their eyes. That's the first one. So opened eyes is the first byproduct of salvation. Turn them from darkness to light. So turned from the dark. In other words, we no longer are dark-oriented, which really is frightening when you think about we have a whole generation of gamers that are darkness-oriented. I don't mean night darkness. I mean dark things. They love gaming in these beasts that are almost demonic and in all the killing and everything. Salvation, number one, opens our eyes to the spiritual world, and number two, turns our orientation. We were born loving the darkness rather than the light. And so when we were born again, a reset occurred, and we were turned with our desires toward the light, and we forsake the darkness. Now, when we sin or when we're tempted, we're drawn, but the Spirit of God convicts us, and we reorient ourselves to our new orientation, which is we're turned from darkness to light. The third thing that Acts 26:18 says is that we are set free from the power of Satan unto God. And so opened eyes, spiritually seeing, turned from loving the dark to the light, set free from the power of Satan unto God. The fourth element is interesting, that we may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, these are not chronological. In fact, in systematic theology, it's almost like the atomic reactions. They happen in a sequence, but they happen so fast, it's like they all happen at once. Regeneration is a supernatural miracle that God does at the instant of our salvation, but Jesus delineates the sub-points. So I'm not saying exactly how long is between these, because forgiveness of sin is one of the first things we think of, but you don't even know about forgiveness of sins until your eyes are open, until you're turned from that orientation, from the power of Satan unto God. And then the fifth one is that they may receive an inheritance, which is by faith. Let's see, to open our eyes, turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, again, they receive forgiveness and inheritance. among them which are sanctified. So inheritance and faith, and the seventh element is sanctification. So all those things take place in salvation. Now go back. Believers can, through blinking and shutting their eyes either to the truth or getting so much stuff in their eyes, that they develop spiritual blindness, which leads to, look at this. Believers can develop spiritual amnesia. And this is when a lot of times they come in and see us and our wonderful counseling staff, and I think Pastor Dave Scott over there gets most of them. They forget that they were cleansed from their old sins. You know what that's called? Lack of assurance. And as soon as you have lack of assurance of your salvation, it's almost like the battery is dead. Nothing works. Whenever we get short-sighted to what Christ has done in spiritual blindness and we forget that we're cleansed, and to the failure to diligently pursue spiritual virtues, this spiritual growth, produces spiritual amnesia, forgetting the wonder. In fact, a lot of times when we're discouraged, what we have to do is start remembering the things that we can praise and thank the Lord for, and that is vital in our lives. The next point is spiritual growth, fourthly, assures us of salvation. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And this this diligent word right here is this word, spoudasete. It was used, Peter loves it. Look how often he uses it. Make every effort. See, there's this divine tension which pendularly the church has gone through. There was the let go and let God movement, if you remember that, and then there's the kind of like hyper do it all ourself, almost looking like some form of works religion. But actually, there's a divine tension there. And the tension is that we are to make every effort, but God is the one who calls and elects. But we have to be diligent. We have to make every effort. We have to be engaged in pursuing the Lord. And so, spiritual growth, fifthly, prevents us from stumbling. Look at verse 10. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. When we pursue these qualities, we can see better. We are not blinking all the time. We're not short-sighted. We don't have amnesia. And we don't stumble. And then Peter, of course, always gets back to this, verse 11, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Spiritual growth pays richly in heaven. Now remember, what I'm giving you are devotional thoughts. So back when I was telling you about the devotional method, I told you that you summarize the passage. That's the first, and usually it's just a line, a phrase. It's about spiritual growth. Then you find truths or lessons. And did you know that's where most people stop their devotional time? And this is why this extensive time with these classes is so helpful, because you have a captive audience and they have to pass and get a good grade, so they have to do the homework. And the homework is to systematically read through passages like these. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Spiritual growth prevents us from stumbling. All that is a truth. It's just sitting out there. Reading the Bible and gleaning truths is kind of like walking through a gourmet market and putting stuff into your little basket on your arm. And you put in all the ingredients. And you take it, you buy it, and you put it on your counter at home, and you go to bed hungry, and nothing happened. And this is where most people, they read their Bible, they could tell you what they read, they said it was, they underline, it's so exciting. But the crucial element is this: apply it, not to your wife, not to your husband, not to your children, not to the friend at church you think really needs to read that verse. That's such a temptation. What we're supposed to do is see, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we're supposed to be looking in a mirror and seeing the Lord. and we see ourselves and we see the Lord in the mirror of the Word, and we see how far we are from bearing and reflecting and living out His image. And I told the kids, you know, when Bonnie and I were at that parsonage I told you about this morning, the one that we had to live in that was 165 years old, and it was just where the pastor had to live for those 5 or 6 years we were there. It was a colonial house, 165 years old, so it didn't have hallways because they heated by fireplaces. So it was just a square house with kind of like four partition, you know, a partition where you would walk between the room. To go to one room, you had to walk through the other room. It was just like that. And so if you have little children and you turn on the light, you would wake them up. And so for me, I had to just kind of dress in the dark, and I didn't even have an iPhone to, you know, get that the glow of the screen, you know, and find your way. And so I remember many times getting totally ready, shaving by feeling. You know how you just feel whether you've really done it, and, you know, taking a shower half in the dark and everything. And I remember once getting to work, and someone said, did you mean to leave all that the white shaving cream on your ears? You know, is it you're trying to look like Spock or something, you know, with this pointy ear? And I said, no. But I had not applied looking in the mirror because it was too dark. We are to apply, and what I do is apply it by a prayer where I ask God to do something. So look back at this. I would say, God, I want to do these things. I don't want to just hear it. I want to do these things. Lord, keep me from stumbling by helping me be obedient to your word. Or this one, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Spiritual growth pays richly in heaven. That's a truth. How do I apply it? Say, Lord, help me today to see that the sacrifice it takes to be in your word, to memorize your word, to meditate on your word, to obey your word, that it doesn't profit here, at least in a visible way. Gives joy and it gives peace, but it doesn't give, you know, a profit that we can see. But help me to see that it pays richly in heaven. Help me to be like Abraham, to see the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Okay, keeping going here. Now we're getting into what I wanted to answer for the question. This is where it corresponds with the question. Look at verse 12. Peter repeats truths they've been taught. And he says this in 2 Peter 1:12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, for though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, Peter said, this is Peter's way of looking at life. Life is camping. Have you ever camped? You feel greasy, gritty, there's sand in your sleeping bag, it's wet, you put newspaper under you trying to soak up the moisture in your tent, the outside is wet, you go outside and water gets on you because of the humidity and the dew and everything, and you walk to the shower and it's cold, and then you have to come back and start a fire, and it ruins your pans, and you burn everything because it's 600 degrees. It's not, you know what I mean? Camping. I'm not talking about hotels. I'm talking or pop-up campers. I'm talking about camping. Peter said, life is camping in a tent. Heaven is home. You understand that? Heaven is home. Life, this life here, is camping. And he thought of this as living in a tent. And he says, while I'm still camping among you, I'm looking forward to going home. Have you ever camped? You can't wait to roll that. I mean, the day is time. I mean, some people just pull up the tent and they just throw it in the trunk. They are fed up with that. They want to go home. They want their bed. They want their shower. They want their, you know, indoor heating and plumbing and warm water. Peter says, I look on life as this world is not my home. I am living in a tent. I can't wait to go home. But while I'm here, I want to stir you up by repeating over and over the present truths that you already know, but maybe you're blinking and amnesia, you're not applying them. And so Peter repeats truths that have been taught, and then Peter, an observation, remember I keep rolling along with observations, Peter was always prepared for death. Peter said, I'm just camping. I'm not trying to, and I've told you the story many times of my dear, dear friend, the banker, the investment banker that went camping for the first time with us and bought a mallet, you know, a big, kind of like a circus tent mallet that they put those big stakes in for the big top. And he bought one of those because he didn't want his kids for the tent to blow over on him. And he bought extra long tent pegs, I mean, like foot long ones. And he malleted them out of sight. And he acted like the tent was permanent. And Peter says, no, no, I know that life is shortly going to be put off. He says, I don't plan to live forever in this body. I'm not going to do everything I can to make this body pretty and lasting as long as possible. I want it to be a useful tool in the Lord's hands because I'm shortly going to put it off. See, that's the whole perspective that the early church had that the present church doesn't. I mean, it's like we act like this is all we have and we got to get everything out of it. Number 38, Peter always wanted to leave behind a testimony for Christ. He didn't just say, I'm going to heaven. He says, I want after I'm gone for there to be a reminder. Now, what was that? Probably the Gospel by Mark. The Gospel by Mark, it's not the Gospel of Mark. Mark didn't think of it. It's by Mark writing down most likely Peter's recollection, Peter's reminder of the life of Christ, okay? But look at this. Peter affirmed this was truth. Now, look at verse 16. This is where we really get into the interesting stuff and what I wanted to get tonight. Peter said in verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Wow. Do you know what so many of those doctors said to me a couple weeks ago? When we were walking to the meals and when no one was around, when they could walk at the same speed with me and nobody could hear, they'd say, how would you convince your children that the Bible is true? I said, how old are your children? They said, 30. I said, ooh. Did you know what the secular world says? That the Bible is a concoction of cleverly devised fables. In fact, liberal churches, you go to the United Methodist Church, the United Presbyterian Church, United Church of Christ, and most rank-and-file Roman Catholic churches, they do not believe in inspiration. They do not believe that the scriptures were divinely breathed out. They don't even think that Paul wrote the books that it says he wrote. They don't think Peter wrote these books, and they don't think John wrote his. They think a group of men in the second century, a bunch of anti-women, you know, very, very, you know, uninto the needs of women, wrote the epistles of Paul to put women down. And that they weren't inspired, and they're cunningly devised fables, and they're totally manufactured by men. So what is Peter? That's not new. What the doctors asked me about, how to talk to their college kids whose faith was shipwrecked while they were off in the secular schools because they didn't have deep enough moorings in the Word of God, and they were taught that cunningly devised fables are the Scripture, that is 2,000 years old. Satan always has questioned, did God really say that? That's from the Garden of Eden. So that same theme has gone through. So this is probably the most vital section of 2 Peter. Peter gives an eyewitness account of the transfiguration in Christ's ministry. He was one of the three, Peter, James, and John, that were up, Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made that known to you, but we were eyewitnesses. Now this has two very important elements. First, Peter said, I experienced something no one else ever, ever could have experienced. I, with John and James, were the only ones, humans, alive. I know Moses and Elijah showed up and Jesus was there and God talked, but we are the only disciples and people. and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now see, what Peter is doing here is introing what I said is perhaps the heart of the message of 2 Peter, which is on spiritual growth is dependent on having a proper view of Scripture. And a proper view of Scripture is that Scripture trumps anything else. Scripture trumps especially my experience. See, everybody in this 21st century, they trump Scripture with their experience. They go, well, to me, or I heard, or I saw, or someone told me, or I felt. And Peter's building to the point, the key point, trust God's inspired word. And he describes inspiration in a wonderful way. And look how he does it. And so we have, now look at this. Peter calls the Old Testament and Paul's epistles and what he's writing, so his epistles, he calls the Old Testament, Paul's epistles, which he refers to in 2 Peter. He says Paul's epistles in chapter 3 are hard to understand. How'd you like that? Peter said what Paul wrote is hard to understand. See, Peter was simple, coarse, rugged fisherman, not sophisticated city boy Paul. And he says, Paul talks on a level I don't quite understand at all, but I understand this. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, wait a minute. He just said he had an experience no one else could match. And he doesn't base his confidence on his experience. He said, I have something more powerful than my experience or any experience you could ever have. I have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. He says, some of you wish you could have been on the mountain. Some of you wish you could get your own mountain. Some of you wish Jesus would show up in blinding glory. And then you'd really believe and really serve him and really be confident. He says, no. I saw it, and the Bible's better. The Bible is better than the Transfiguration? Yeah. He said, that was just an experience. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. God's word trumps any experience. Yet we live in a world when experiences trump God's word. And God's word has been relegated to be, you know, fables. And it's picked apart, as we've talked about many times, because as soon as you don't start obeying parts of it, which parts do you obey when you don't obey parts of it? The Bible is the very word of God. We have the prophetic word. He said, you don't wish to hear some whispering in your heart. You've got it written down. You have the prophetic word. It is vital. He said that the main point is that the prophecy was a sure confirmation of God's truth than the voice from heaven. Peter points out the written words of the Old Testament are more convincing than an audible voice. He is saying, although I have an eyewitness, personal experience of the life of the Messiah, though I was eyewitness to the events of the Transfiguration, and though I was an eyewitness to the majesty of the Son of Man, and even though I heard with my own ears the voice of God the Father, all that does not guarantee the truth of my experience. This is more sure. This is what you can verify. This is what you can test against. Amazing how strongly Peter said it. The prophetic word refers not just to the Old Testament major and minor prophets, but to the whole Old Testament. Of course, all the Old Testament was written by prophets in the truest sense. They spoke and wrote God's word. And Jesus said that in Luke 24 when he said, the scriptures speak of me. But the prophetic word, the scripture, is more complete, it's more permanent. In fact, the prophetic word, the scriptures, is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than the experience of anyone. See, that's a key element. Because if Christians are waiting for a confirmation sign. That's why we have to be so careful about signs and wonders. Do you know who's really into signs and wonders? Satan. He is a master of deception. Whatever you're looking for, he'll give you to get us away from the more sure, confirmed Word of God. The translation of verse 19 could indicate that the eyewitness account of Christ's majesty at the Transfiguration confirms scriptures. However, the Greek word order is crucial. It does not say that. It says, and we have more sure the prophetic word. That's the order that the words were inspired. We have more sure the prophetic word. That original arrangement of the sentence supports what Peter is saying, that Peter ranks scripture over experience. The prophetic word, scripture, is more complete, more permanent, more authoritative than the experience of any. More specifically, the word of God is more reliable as a verification of teachings about the person, the atonement, and the second coming of Christ than even the firsthand experience of the apostles. Because God breathed out the exact description with words, not the feelings of the impressions and sights that the apostles had. Now, why is all this important? Well, look what Peter says. You do well to heed it. Why? Because we're always surrounded by false teachers, and we have to carefully understand God's word to measure what they say. It's dangerous to live in a time when there's so many promised false teachers. The Lord says the closer we get to the end, the more of them there are. And what he's saying, that the Bible is like a light that shines in dark places. The murky darkness of our fallen world keeps people from seeing truth until the light shines on them. What's the light? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the experience. No, by the Word of God. That's why it's astounding to me. I was speaking to a group recently. They invited me to speak to them, and I said, let's pull out our Bibles. And one of them said, my Bible, by the way, this was in Europe. They said, my Bible is back in my home. I said, where's your home? They said, Egypt. I said, that's a long ways away. You don't carry it with you? No. Have one on the phone, but it only works with Wi-Fi, and there's no Wi-Fi here. I said, wow. Wow. You need ever present with you the light that shines in a dark place, the scripture. Did you know that I have so many Bibles? I have one in the car. I have one in my suitcase. I have one in my pocket. I carry one. I mean, I love my phone. Battery runs out, you wouldn't be caught me dead without a copy of the Word of God. This thing can run out of battery at any moment. So can my iPad, and so can everything else. I don't want to be without a copy of the Word of God. Why? It's more sure. It's, in fact, you know what? If you want to know one of the things that the devil's going to do, he's going to get everybody so reliant on electronic stuff, and he's going to turn it off, and then what are they going to do? They have no copy. They just get it off of, you know, Google. They look verses up on Google. Good. What about when Google starts changing the words? Is Google as reliable as God? You understand what I mean? Have you ever thought about that, that it's all out there in the cloud, and everyone trusts whatever comes in electronically? And it's interesting, but that's not what I'm talking about tonight. God's word is the only light that can shine. And we're saved by trusting in and looking for the coming of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. That's what he meant by the day dawns and the light shines in your heart. And God's word, he says in verse 20, originated with God, not with men. It's not like the disciples thought all this up. He says, knowing this first, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. We didn't just sit around and we talked this over and we thought we'd give it to you. No, no. It didn't come that way. And this is Peter's matching with Paul descriptor of how we got the Bible. God moved and guided the prophets and apostles to write his word. For prophecy never came by the will of man. It isn't that they had all these ideas and they wrote them down, that they thought up themselves. No, holy men of God spoke as they were pheromonoid. see if I haven't written that in ages. Pheromenoi. Pheromenoi. That's the word for a sail and the wind blowing it. And it's moved along by the wind, not paddled. It's a sailboat. It's not a rowboat. They didn't decide, I'm going here, I'm going here. They were moved and sailed along by the Holy Spirit. And what's really interesting about inspiration is, and the best way to describe it is, if you have a cathedral, let's put a cross up there, and it has stained glass windows in the cathedral, and you're inside, and the sun is shining, and the pure light of the sun comes through the window. It's pure light outside the window, and it's pure light inside the cathedral. But what's happened as it came into the cathedral is it picked up the color. So is light any less pure when it has captured the color of the glass through which it came? No, it's still light. The quality, it's still the photons of light. It's just bringing in the reflection of this glass that came through. The pure light of the inspired word. So inspiration was God sending the pure word through the 40 authors, and they each colored the word. But they didn't change it, but it reflected them. In other words, the words that Peter writes down are kind of like a fisherman would write that hadn't paid much attention in school. He was probably always wanting to go fishing. And he learned, but he didn't learn precisely. And Peter's writing, if you ever have to translate it in Greek, is filled with bad grammar. Actually, some scholars think he made up words. He knew what he wanted to say, but he didn't know just how to say it. And so many of Peter's words are the only time they occur in the whole Bible. In fact, they don't even occur in Greek literature. That's why they think he made them up. They're called hapax legomenoi, one-time occurring words. But God's truth came through Peter and the other 39 authors, and when it arrived, it was the pure word of God. It was not their will. It was God speaking, bearing, moving them along. Now, you know what 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says? It's a different. Pheromenoi is God bearing them along. The theopneustos is that God breathed out through them. So what's interesting is, God is guiding them, and he's breathing out his pure word, and that's how we get the Bible. They didn't dream it up. God moved them and breathed out through them, and that's how we got the word. And so God guided the prophets and apostles to write his word, and that's the bottom line of this. And so what are we supposed to do with it? Guard the truth. And that's where when someone comes with their I got this vision, or I saw this, or I heard, like so many have said over the years, we have to guard against them diluting or adding to or twisting the word of God. And how do you do that? By knowing it. And so the ones who deny Christ and twist the scripture bring true faith into disrepute. They mock the second coming of Christ. Isn't that interesting? The false teachers in the early church were the ones that mock the second coming of Christ. The early believers were anxiously looking forward to the second coming of Christ, and they were mocking. And it's not too much to claim that Peter's primary response to false teaching is a knowledge of true doctrine. And so the ones who deny Christ and twist the scripture are the ones that Peter's talking about. And right there, by the way, I showed them how to do the devotional method in their Bible. And that's the rest of the course. I actually took a picture of my Bible for them, because instead of them crowding around, I put it up on the screen. But falsehood may come in a variety of shades, but they stand revealed as wrong when compared to the truth. The truth is the word of God. Peter was just as concerned to show the immoral character of false teachers as he was to expose their false teaching. He described them in detail. more in detail than he does their doctrine, because their character reveals that they did not have proper doctrine. And I won't get into all that, and it's 7:04, and we need to get to the microphones. So let's see if I had anything else for you here. Oh, more pages. No, there we go. So, Sam Logan, I'm sorry. Tell us who you are, and then ask your question.
Sam Logan, and thank you very much. I wanted to give a follow-up question. That wasn't my question initially, but I thought it might be very insightful for us to hear. You were in the Middle East. You were talking to workers who are at risk of being killed. They're working with Muslims and ministering to them. And did you hear any stories that were credible of what we hear in various ways of the vision of Christ coming to a Muslim and saying, I'm real? And all that in the context of what you just taught us, that of course any vision or personal dream needs to be filtered through the truth of Scripture, but is there anything to what we've heard and anything you heard recently from these workers?
Fascinating. Thanks for that. That's a good question. I think, did you all hear it as well as I could? Les sure has a good, I used to not be able to hear you guys talk, and whatever he put up here really works. But the question was, did I hear from the 700 docs from 58 countries representing every Muslim country of Africa, plus all the Middle East, all the way over to Myanmar and all that? They were from all those areas. Not one talked about that. Doesn't mean that they don't experience it, it doesn't mean that they don't believe in it, but not one of them talked about it, especially probably after the first Q&A they had with me. They pegged me right off, because they asked, Ed and Carol told them that I do question and answer, and so one of them asked a question, and I said, well, and to answer Sam's, no matter whether a person does see a vision, it can't save them. We all know that. When Cornelius saw a vision, it did not save him. God made Peter come and preach the gospel. And when the gospel came to Cornelius, who did have a vision, see, so it doesn't matter if the Muslims are having vision. It's wonderful if they are. But they still have to come and hear the gospel of the Word of God. Because the Bible says faith comes not by visions, but by hearing the Word of God. We have to be very careful not to think that someone who knows no doctrine at all can see something or think they see something and be converted by it. Because that, even if it could happen, it doesn't match up. Remember what Peter just said? We have a more sure word. So, I don't want to go further than Sam's question. The question was, did I hear about this? No. But I do hear about it all the time. And I don't immediately think it's the devil talking to him. The Lord can stir hearts, and the Lord is a God who in times, in fact, Hebrews says, for God who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And what he says is that when the Son speaks, it's the gospel of hearing God's word. Now, it doesn't mean they have to have an actual paper copy of the Bible. Because remember, I spent a great deal of my early life delivering Bibles to people who never had them, both in Northern Africa and in Eastern Europe. But many of them had it memorized. And many a times their sermons were the quotation of memorized scripture. So it doesn't mean that you have to tote a Bible to Mecca to lead someone to Christ. But you do have to share with them the gospel, and they have to hear the content of God's word. It's not my stories that save people. It's not my stories that change people. And it's not your stories that change or save people. It's by hearing the word of God. So are people having visions and coming to Christ? Some very dear brothers and sisters affirm that people are seeing things. It's softening their hearts. It's causing them to seek. In the 70s, when I lived in Francis Schaeffer's house at Le Brie in Switzerland, every meal. I mean, I lived at his house, and every meal people traipsed in off the train at Villars, and they'd walk to his house and they'd say, We've heard that you know the God of the Western God, the Christian God. And they all had something. Either they'd heard someone talking, a tourist go by, or they'd read a scrap of paper, or they had one of these visions. And they were not saved, but they began to seek, and they began to look. And some of those came thousands of miles. I remember in Schaefer's house, people had come across the Silk Road, the opium route, and all that stuff. Keep asking people, Western God, Western God, and they would end up at Francis Schaefer's table. Usually dinner lasted 5 hours, usually there were 5 or 10 guests, and he would answer their questions as long as they asked from his trusty Bible next to him, and led many of them to Christ. But faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So God can use any method he wants, and he's going to use methods in the future, including angels. But the angels are speaking the Word of God. And so if in this vision they hear the Word of God, that would be astounding. That would be a direct revelation. But it would still have to follow. We cannot break from the written word that we must go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the gospel comes by faith, by hearing the word of God. And so, Sam, I don't know if they're having visions. I've heard a lot of them are. But I do know that the Bible says people are only saved, James says, by receiving the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Peter said the same thing, that it's the engrafted word. It's what God has said, not what I've felt, not what I've seen, what God has said that saves my soul. And in fact, as long as I said that, look at James chapter 1, and I just want you to see it. That's in verse 21 of chapter 1. Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. It's the word of God implanted in our hearts that saves us. And then Peter says the same thing as he talks about and emphasizes the word of God, that we rest our hope on the revelation of the word of God. So good question. Where'd you go, Sam? Oh, there you are, Sam. Did I say enough? Yes, seeking, stirring, but I believe that if it falls short of getting a presentation of the gospel, that doesn't match the script that God left for us for this time period. That's why the Wycliffe translators are so busily translating the Bible. And as you heard Jeff talk about, the Atta translation, they need the Bible or someone to speak it to them. So that, like Cornelius, they have the vision, which brings them to conviction, which brings them to a gospel bearer, which shares the gospel with them. Okay, we have 2 minutes. Anybody else? Nobody? We'll be done early. Okay? Okay, 1, 2, 3. Okay, let's all stand. Good. I could talk forever, but I don't know if you can listen forever. And the bottom line is this. We have it. And someday we're going to stand in front of the Lord and he's going to say, did you share it? Did you share it? Bonnie and I were eating breakfast last, I don't remember what day it was now. It was in Budapest. We were eating breakfast and this nice little fellow was serving us. And I looked at him and I said, where are you from? He said, Macedonia. I said, where do you go to church? He said, Orthodox Church. I said, great. Have you ever read the Bible? He said, never. In my life, 34 years old. I said, I said, let me ask you a question. Are you a sinner? He says, certainly I am. I said, how do you get rid of your sin? He said, I don't know. I said, have you ever read the Bible? He said, no. I said, do you think it's the priest? He said, the priest? I said, no, the Bible says no. He said, oh, how about the church? I said, no, the Bible says not that either. He said, then how? And I said, Jesus Christ becomes sin. And his first reaction was, the God? He called Jesus the God. The God? The God takes away our sin? I said, mm-hmm, he does. And Bonnie said to him, would you read the Bible if we gave you one? He said, I would. I promise I would. And out comes her track, and you should have seen the look on his face. as he held that and he said, I will read this. Did you know we're surrounded by people that all we have to do is ask them enough questions to find out if God is all stirring their hearts and then give them the word. How exciting. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that all of us would be diligently asking you to show us why we're here, what you want us to do, what your purpose is for our life, who you want us to share with. There are people that are in our life path that you have dropped in front of us, and you want us to share with them. And if we won't, you'll find someone else that will. But I pray we would be your good and faithful servants to share the sure prophetic word that brings salvation with those that you put in our paths. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.